This morning we're continuing in our study about the church, and in particular how to solve problems in the church. Or, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks, how to solve problems between churches, or problems that transcend the local church, rightly so. We'll talk a little bit about that this morning. Churches are not perfect. Churches have problems. And the reason is that churches have people, and people have problems. So as long as we are people, and as long as we are sinners, churches are going to be having problems with sin. So we're using a document, we call it our Confession of Faith, or it's called the Baptist Confession of Faith. It's chapter 26. If you would like it to read it for yourself, page 685, someone verify that in the back of the hymnal for me. Not hymn number 685, page 685. It's chapter 26 of the Baptist Confession, and you can kind of follow along from there. We're kind of giving a bit of an overview. I want to jump into this review. I'm going to skip that one. We're on paragraph 12. And what we're dealing with here is church relationships, but from a theoretical standpoint. What is the theory behind church relationships and the basis of how we're going to handle problems when they come up in the church? And what we have here is we have, I call it the doctrine of church relationships. What we have is a conclusion or a correlation that's drawn, and it's highlighted by the words as and so. Okay? As all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches, so all that are admitted under the privileges of a church are under the censures and government of it. Okay. What they're doing here in the confession, what the writers of the confession are doing, is they're looking at an obligation that's clear in Scripture, and they're drawing a corollary from it. Okay. The obligation is, you're supposed to be a church member. If you're a Christian, you should belong to a church. Christians who stay at home, who don't belong to a church, that's an anomaly. That's not the way it's supposed to happen. The Scriptures say if you're a believer, you should be a part of a church that joins with other believers. There ought to be fellowship. There ought to be support, encouragement. And so you have this obligation to be a part of a church. Well, if you have an obligation to be a part of a church, the natural conclusion is that when you join that church, you should follow along with the directions and the government and the decisions of that church. You don't join a church that says, hey, we're going to start worship at 11 o'clock, and you go, no, I'm sorry, I'm starting at 1. If you're part of a church, you as it were, you fit in with the church. Analogy, if I go and become a citizen of another country, I am under the laws of that foreign country. I can't become a citizen of a country and try to maintain allegiance to American laws. If I'm going to change my citizenship, I'm under the rules of the country in which I live. So, that's paragraph 12 in quick review. Paragraph 13 then takes that idea and puts it into practice. What happens if in the church there is an offense? And I'm going to zoom in for a second on that word. When we talk about offense, we're not talking about you getting your feelings hurt. We're not talking about even what we might think of as a small sin. We're talking about something that happens in the church that impedes your faith as a Christian. Let me give you some examples, okay? I know of a church where the gentleman who was the pastor of the church had been there for over 25 years, and it was discovered that he was in a illicit relationship. He was married, And this relationship had been going on for some time. To make matters worse, I suppose, it was a same-sex relationship. Would that impede the faith of the people in the church? Especially since he had preached against it for 25 years. What happens if one church member stands up and starts telling other church members, I've been reading this book, and it's so plain to me now, Jesus was just a good teacher. And they start propagating this idea in the church. Would that impede someone's faith? Yes. Okay? We're not talking then about it bothers your convictions, it hurt your feelings. What we're referring to is something that's a violation of a clear command of Scripture that is problematic for the church. Okay? It's impeding the church. Now, there are procedures for how you deal with such things, and those procedures are listed for us in the Bible in Matthew chapter 18. Okay? Last week we looked at Matthew 18, so I'm not going to go through it in tremendous detail, but I just want to hit the high points again. What are we talking about when we talk about offenses and the book of Matthew chapter 18? Well, Matthew 18 opens with the debate, if you will, among the apostles, the disciples. Who's going to be the greatest? And I think what we're dealing with here is not arrogance, but what I will call uneducated zeal. Each of them is saying, I'm going to do great things for God. I'm going to do great, and they're actually sort of debating who's going to do the greatest for God. Okay, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? The problem with that viewpoint is that when you start thinking of yourself as the greatest, you start thinking of yourself as most important. Okay, I'm going to be great because I'm going to write all of these books. Or I'm going to have such a big church, or I'm going to start my own denomination. You know, I'm going to be great in the kingdom. Well, then that means that somehow you're the center hub of this great movement, and you start thinking of yourself as most important. Well, when you think of yourself as most important, what do you think of the common person in the pew? Well, they're not as important as I am. So what happens when there is an offense in the church and the little people in the pew get mad and leave, or get upset and leave, get offended and leave in the biblical sense of the word? What do the most important people do? Hey, I built this church, I can get more people. Right? I don't need you. You're just a pew sitter. You're just one of the little people. There are other churches. That's fine. I'm not trying to reclaim you. I'm not trying to win you. Because why? Well, because I'm the one who's most important. Okay? So how does that work out? In Matthew 18, verses 6 through 9, Jesus talks about causing one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Causing them to sin. Okay? Not offending their feelings. This is where the word offense comes in. In the Greek, which is the original, causing one of these to sin is one word in the Greek, skandalizo, to cause to sin. It's the same root by which we get the noun form, which is the word offense, which is what our Baptists were talking about. Okay? And down here again, causes you to sin. How serious are we talking about? Well, this cause to sin, if it's allowed to go unchecked, would lead to people denying the faith, denying Christ, and finding themselves outside of Christ on the last day of judgment. What kind of things are like that? Well, this word, skandalizo, or skandalon, the noun form, is used elsewhere in Scripture. It's used of false teachers in the church who are teaching false doctrine. You'll find that in Revelation 2. In Matthew 16, it's used of Peter himself when he tells Jesus that Jesus shouldn't go and be crucified. And Jesus calls him Satan and says, "You are an offense to me." It's used in Matthew 13 when the world persecutes the church and causes some of them to deny the faith in order to save their lives. This is the kind of great offense that we're talking about. Usually it comes from the world. This kind of offense is the offense of someone who says to you, "Oh, the Bible isn't really true. Why are you reading that book?" I remember being handed a New Testament in school. By the way, they used to do that. You used to go to school and they would give you a copy of the New Testament. It was usually just about 3 inches by 4 inches, something like that. And every student got one. And I did what was probably considered the dumb thing by everyone else. I actually started reading it. Of course, I was, you know, raised in church. And so I'm reading, and one of the other students goes, "What are you reading that for?" And then all the other kids start laughing. He's actually reading it. Okay? That's the kind of persecution, that's the kind of ridicule that might cause someone who claims to be a Christian to go, "Oh, well, you know," turn their faith aside. Professors in colleges who are going to attack you for being a Christian, they are scandalons. They are causes of offense. False teachers in the church who teach you wrong things so that instead of trusting Christ, you trust your good works, thinking that will get you to heaven. That's an offense. That's a scandalon. Okay? All right, what do you do then when that happens? What do you do when there is someone in the church who listens or who gets offended, whose faith stumbles? They're led astray. What do you do about this? Well, here's what you do. In Matthew 18, you try to recover the lost sheep. Okay? You try to win them back. And Matthew 15 to 20 tells you how to do that. You go and you talk to them. And if they're not giving up, as it were, if being astray, if they're not through wandering, if they hold on to their offense, you bring someone else with them. And then eventually you leave it to the church. And that's what our confession is talking about. So let's go back to this again. And I'm going to move this over to paragraph 13. So no church members, here we are over here on this side. No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them toward the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of the ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. There comes a point where someone has done something and you are tempted to say, "That's it. This Christianity thing is for the birds. I give up. I quit. I'm not going to go to church. I don't even believe anymore." Well, if someone has sinned or if someone is teaching false doctrine or acted in such a way that there's a liability to having someone's faith stumble or your own faith stumble, the procedure is go and talk to them and try to reclaim the person whose faith has fallen. Or if your faith has fallen, someone should go to you and try to reclaim you. What happens if that doesn't work? Well, eventually it's turned over to the church, And instead of getting upset, you let the church handle it. Instead of leaving, you let the church handle it. You wait for the church. And that's, go ahead.
It sounds like to me like the person who is quote unquote offended is actually not forgiving. Right? And so if he's not forgiving, then he's not forgiving that person for the sin. Even though they committed the sin, he's not forgiving the sin, he's also not forgiving the church and taking himself away from the church for his lack of forgiveness.
Not only is there a problem, I'm trying to create a real-world scenario so I can be more precise. Can I pick on you for a moment? Is that okay? Okay. No, sir. So, let's pretend Joby shows up at church one Sunday and says, I've been reading a book and I have come to the conclusion that there is no such thing as the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's not real. And he starts telling you that. Okay. Now, one of you, okay, so let's make it even more ridiculous, okay, because I know this is not going to happen, brother. Matt says, maybe he's right. And Matt starts coming to church. So I'm aware of it. And I know Matt has listened to you. Okay? Now, as far as Matt is concerned, what do I do? Matt's not important. He's not the greatest in the kingdom. We don't need him again. Or do I say, Matt's a wandering sheep who is in danger of his faith stumbling. And now I need to go to Matt to try to win my brother back. Okay? Let's say Matt says no. No. Yeah. First of all, I mean, we have to deal with you too, but I'll come to that in just a minute. So Matt has wandered off. He's the sheep that's gone astray. Now I'm trying to win Matt back. And now, eventually, I've got to tell it to the church. And somebody else in the church goes, well, if that's what's going to go on, I don't even want to be a part of this church. And they leave. No. No, you don't get to do that. Wait for the church to handle it. Well, what about Joby? He's teaching false doctrine. Okay, wait for the church to handle it. So it's not just being unforgiving, it's being preemptive. It's, I'm not going to wait for the church to handle this. I'm going to go off and do my own thing. I'm going to stay at home. I'm going to give up on the faith. I don't believe Christianity anymore, or maybe I do, but I don't care, or whatever. Wait for the church to handle it. Don't preemptively strike your own warfare. That does that help out? Okay. Now, if you were doing that, we have to handle you too. You are the hand or the foot that we have to cut off, as it were, so that the whole body doesn't, you know, wind up suffering and denying the faith. He would be the sheep who wanders astray in the next paragraph because of the one who's causing him to sin, and we have to get the sheep back. There are two things that can happen in a church, and each is handled basically the same way, and that is there's the individual, there's the group, then the church, and then you leave it to the church and the proceedings of the church to handle it. Don't quit in the middle of the process. Let the church handle it. Now, if you're in a church that won't handle it, you've got another problem. Okay? Jessica and then Daniel.
So in your
Absolutely, if Matt picks up on that. I mean, pretend for a moment, I chose Matt because, I don't want to offend somebody else, you know. It's okay to offend Matt. BJ, your time's coming, man. Don't you be laughing over there. Pretend for a moment that Matt's not theologically astute, that he's not theologically trained. Maybe he's a six-month Christian. Okay? Does he have a responsibility? Yes, if he picks up on it. But what if he falls under the influence of Joby and he starts believing Joby? Now he's the sheep who is wandering astray because someone else has offended him. Okay? The analogy is one that's given to us in the book of Revelation chapter 2. Jesus says to one of the churches, you have a woman there who calls herself a prophetess, and she's teaching you people that it's okay to go in the temple of Aphrodite or Zeus or whoever and not only worship idols, but to partake of the temple orgies that happen after the feast that happens in these temples. And she's telling you in the church it's okay, that's not a sin to do that. And the Bible says she is causing you to stumble. She is scandalizing you. Okay? Well, she's the hand or foot who has to be cut off, as it were, from the church. She's the cancer that has to be removed. But what about the little ones in the church who are swayed by her arguments? What about the sheep who wander? Okay? Try to win them. Don't just let them go. Rescue them. There's a process that's involved. And if in that process you happen to be involved with it, let's say you're one of the ones who knows about it, and you're trying to bring the one who's offended back, and it doesn't happen after your admonition or after maybe you and two or three others, and you go, well, that's it. Let the church finish its work. That's what the point is. I'm sorry, Daniel and then Michael, because I put Daniel off earlier.
My question is about when we talk about leaving it to the further proceedings of the church, are we really saying just trust your pastors to deal with it, or is there something for the church as the body?
Well, both. I mean, theoretically, in one form or another, your pastors are going to be taking the lead on this issue. But they should be bringing it to the church somehow. Different churches, different constitutions. Does the church vote and have the final decision? Do the elders have the final decision? Do they both? Okay, that's not the issue. But the point is that ultimately the church as a whole is going to speak to the issue regardless of how the actual governmental bylaws function. And it's that is the point. It's the church that's gathered that has the presence of Christ. Does that help?
I'm just wondering, going back to your explanation of offense, and it being something that causes someone to stumble, does the weaker and stronger brother concept come into that in the sense that what's causing the scandal may or may not actually even be sinful?
And the answer to that is yes. In Romans 14, Paul talks about causing my brother to stumble, to offend, right? I will not offend my brother. That's a scenario where, let's say someone is a Christian, probably a new Christian, and they are persuaded about certain things that aren't actually Bible commands. But they think they are because of the way they were raised. And so they come into contact with you or other Christians or come into the church, and if you full bore use your liberty in front of them in a calloused and uncaring manner, in such a way that it might cause them to say, well, that's not right, and then they give up on their faith, you have offended them. Okay. Probably the most common example in our culture would be, let's say someone was raised in a home that taught them that all alcoholic beverages are sinful. Now, I'm stepping out here, but I'm just going to tell you that's not what the Bible says. Drunkenness is a sin. Okay? You get drunk, you get buzzed, if you want to put it that way. You get high on something other than alcohol. Losing that control and becoming under the control of a substance is sinful. But the mere drinking of a glass of wine or a half glass of wine or whatever is not. But let's say the person who comes into the church as a brand new Christian thinks it is. You invite them over to your home for dinner. So they come over to your home for dinner, and the first thing you do is you open a bottle of wine right in front of them without asking, without thinking, without realizing, hey, in our culture, maybe this would be something that they would be so offended at that it would cause them to stumble in their faith. I'm not actually sinning in drinking the wine. I'm sinning because I'm not loving them the way Christ loves them, and I'm not thinking about being patient and bringing them along. In the New Testament times, it was issues of going into the meat marketplace and buying meat. You say, what's the problem with that? Well, some of that meat you bought in the marketplace in the Apostle Paul's day came from animals that had been sacrificed in the pagan temples. So somebody goes in and they offer a cow to Zeus and then they sell it as steaks. And you're going, this has been offered to Zeus. I'm not buying that meat. And Paul goes, meat is meat. You know, it's not like the cow has suddenly become demonic. He's dead, you know. But If a Christian has that conviction, you need to be aware of it and be careful how you use your freedom that Christ gave you in their presence. Just be aware of it, because how many of you, this is going to sound crazy, how many of you grew up in an environment where you were taught that playing cards was a sin? Anybody besides me? Dorothy, okay. Now, Dorothy loves to play canasta, so I know that Dorothy's a sinner. And the whole thing had something to do with the king and the spades and the clubs, and they all represented something that was like tarot cards or something. I don't remember. But a church that I went to in my teenage years taught that. Now, if you wanted to play card games, they had a special deck of cards you could buy that didn't have clubs, diamonds, hearts, and spades. It was just red, black, green, and blue. You know? But let's say somebody comes out of that environment and you go, hey, you want to play spades? Or my favorite game, hearts. Why is it my favorite game? Because you get to be mean to everybody else. Really mean. Okay. Be sensitive. Let people learn. Let them grow. Let them develop in their Christian faith. That can be an offense. And as a result, it has to be handled in a way that you seek to bring the offended one back.
Equal convincing, like in the Joby map,
Oh, yeah.
But now I'm believing these things that...
Yeah, there's still the pulling the person back from believing something or acting in such a way that they are liable to deny the faith, even if they say they're still a Christian. I mean, face it, there are things that you can't believe and be a Christian. And you can say that if you want to, but there comes a point where your personal beliefs so contradict the nature of the gospel that you could say, well, I'm a Christian, but, you know, I believe such and such, and what it is you believe. So in that scenario, what was it I said Joby was teaching? There is no second coming. And so Matt starts believing Joby because Matt's a new Christian, you know. And so, yeah, there is no second coming. And he really believes it. Okay. He's still a wandering sheep, even if he hasn't denied the faith overtly or hasn't even quit coming to church. Just the fact that he believes that now makes him liable to giving up the faith, even though he doesn't understand that. And we have to bring the wandering sheep back. Wow. This was review. But that's okay. That's all right. I can work this out. So, this is where I wanted to go. When we talk about excommunication, then, there's a common adage that I think needs to be tweaked. And I confess that even I have said this before in the past. There's no sin so small that if unrepented of will not lead to excommunication, and no sin so large that if repented of will not be excommunicated. So I go out and murder somebody, but I repent. Okay, I don't get excommunicated. But I lie and I get called down on it and I don't repent of it, well, then I get excommunicated for that. Is that really how we should think about this? Well, let me ask you, there's no sin so small that if unrepented of will not lead to excommunication. Do you have sins that you have not fully and completely repented of? You don't have to answer. I know what the answer is. If repentance is to turn from your sin, do all of us have some sin that we're still fighting against that we have not turned from? Yes. Are there times when all of us indulge in the sin that so easily besets us that we actually somewhat rebelliously indulge in it? I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Yes. You got to be careful here. On the flip side of this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 3, there's a young man in the church who is having an ongoing affair with his stepmother. Wow. You didn't know the Bible was so... Yeah. And Paul says, that, and here's the key. Paul says it's commonly reported. Not only the church knew about it, but even the outside community knew about it. Now, I have no idea how this whole thing started. The Bible doesn't tell us. I've got my imaginations about a rich older man whose wife dies and then he marries a, 20-something, 30-something, and, because he's 65 and rich. These things happened all the time, and so now what? So she's having an affair with her own stepson. You think they're common in our day and age, they were just as common back then. But now the church knows about it and they're not doing anything about it. And the community knows. Paul doesn't say, go to the young man, just one person, and talk to him. And if he doesn't listen, take two more. Paul immediately jumps, boom, to the final step. Why? Because it's commonly known, it's been ongoing, There's no secret involved. There's no privacy anymore. The community knows the name of Christ has been scandalized and offended, and this is something that must be dealt with now. So, when you come together, cut him off. Look at him and tell him, you cannot act this way and consistently claim to be a Christian if you're going to do this. You can't do it. So, Matthew 18 is not about sin in general. It's about the sins that either you've gone astray and you're infecting someone else, the church, or you have been infected by someone and you are going astray, and we're trying to bring you back. Offenses are going to happen. Jesus said so. Woe to the world because of offenses. Offenses are going to happen. Sins are going to happen. Sooner or later, someone in our church is going to sin in a way that will make it liable for the little sheep, if I can put it that way, to be led astray or to be offended in their faith. Maybe you in your past know what it's like to be a part of a church where sin is not properly addressed, and as a result, you have been tempted to say, well, man, if that's the way Christians act, I don't want any part of it. It's going to happen. But we have to be anxious to forgive, and we have to work to keep the church unified. It's like keeping, pardon the analogy, but it's like keeping weeds out of a garden. You can't just stand up one day and go, okay, I pronounce no more weeds in my garden, and then boom, they don't grow. Isn't that amazing? You have to deal with it over and over and over again. We have to deal with our sins over and over again. And if it reaches a point where the faith itself is being tested, where people are either giving up the faith by believing heresy or giving up the faith because of sin and temptation, or someone else is tempted to give up the faith because of somebody else's scandalous sin, then eventually there comes a point where it's the church's responsibility. Let the church work. If you are part of a church or have been part of a church that refuses to address sin at all, find another church. It cannot be consistent as a Christian. And I have known Baptist churches, I think I've told you all of this, deacon's son was selling drugs in the parking lot of the church. And they did nothing about it. And I can give you story after story after story. You're part of a church that's not serious about being a Christian, then don't stay there, because you will wind up not being serious about being a Christian. All right. I'm not going to go over. Here's the questions I want to address for next week. Are there some issues that transcend the proper realm for a church's own elders or for the church itself to address? Are there some problems or difficulties that might arise where the church says, you know, it would be good if we had the input of others besides just ourselves? Or where the issue is beyond the authority of one church to handle. Okay? And there are scenarios like that. I'm going to pick on Joby again because I've already picked on him once and he's not here. So you know, let's say Joby is teaching there is no second coming at all. But he's not a part of this church. He's a part of another church. Okay? And now he's contacting church members and telling them that. Do we as a church have any authority over Joby? No, he's part of another church. But he's infecting our church. Wouldn't it be nice if we had a relationship with that other church that we could call their pastors and solve the problem? Do you see how some problems transcend one church's ability to properly handle it? Okay. So we're going to deal with that next week, and I'm going to try to lump chapter 14 and 15 together. I know that's really, really pushing it, but I need to do that for schedule's sake. But if you can read paragraphs 14 and 15 and look at the scripture verses in preparation for next week, that will be very, very helpful. Okay? I'm going to look at my fellow pastors. Any comments, final comments or questions or anything we need to add? All right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of a time in the week when we can get together as brothers and sisters in Christ and encourage each other. Not just in our conversation, but by singing together, by praying together, by hearing the Word of God preached and taught to us together as a people. Father, help us to draw encouragement from it. I ask that your Holy Spirit would use the Word for our good. Teach us what it means to hold to the faith of being a Christian. Teach us what it means to believe in Christ and to be a disciple of Christ all the days of our life. For that end, Father, we pray for the worship service coming up. And I pray for Pastor Matt in particular, Father, that you will work through him, that your Spirit and the Word would be used for our good. We bless you and thank you that Christ's death on the cross pays for all of our sins. That as a gracious gift, we have everything covered and paid for. The forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life granted to us as a gift from your hands. We thank you that your Son was willing to die to buy that gift for us and ask that we would be serious in our pursuit of being like him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.